Good morning and welcome. I am Matt Fender, and this is the 24th of 24 weeks on Hebrews, a project that was started a couple of years ago, and we are now going to be finishing up. So let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we will begin, because there's a lot this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to assemble here this morning in your name on this beautiful spring day. Thank you for the gift of your word, for revealing yourself to us through it and through your Son. We ask that you would bless our efforts this morning as we delve into your word and seek to better understand it. Help us to think your thoughts after you and to take every thought captive to the word of God. Lord, we pray also for the children that are being instructed upstairs. We pray that the gospel would be faithfully proclaimed to them and they would respond in faith, that each and every one of those children would come to faith in Jesus Christ and would grow to say that they never knew a day when they were not trusting in Jesus for their salvation. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to conclude our study by somewhat ambitiously covering all of Hebrews chapter 13. I think this is the most slides I have ever had for one of these classes, but I will make every effort to get through them without talking too fast. So I also don't want to stifle discussion, so if you have a question or a comment when I ask, don't hesitate. So for the final time, I will remind you of the three themes that I want us to take away from our study of Hebrews. First, the supremacy of Christ. Second, the abrogation of cultic worship and the ceremonial law. And finally, seeing Christ in all Scripture. And there's a sense in which chapter 13 of Hebrews has some summary elements, some sort of review of what has come before. So we'll see all those themes very clearly this morning as we study Hebrews chapter 13. So, let us do as has been our practice and read the text. So, Hebrews chapter 13, the whole thing. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. All right, so there is Hebrews 13, and as has been our practice, I have broken it up into small sections, and we'll read a section and then discuss it. So first we'll take Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 4. Let brotherly love continue. do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let your marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the way this opening section of the chapter is structured, we have a general statement to let brotherly love continue, and then some specific admonitions that we're going to look at. But, you know, it's important, as I said before, not to put too much stock in the chapter break, as those are somewhat arbitrary and not in the original. So we need to make sure we understand this in light of the verses that have come right before it. So here's the end of chapter 12, the conclusion after this sort of theological discourse there. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we have this sort of big idea here of let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so what's going to follow is talking about how we're going to respond in gratitude and worship for having received the kingdom that can't be shaken. And so that's where we get now, where we're told to let brotherly love continue. And there are four specific commands, given in somewhat more detail in this, but I wanted to give you the summary slide here. Do not neglect hospitality. Remember those who are in prison. Let the marriage bed be held in honor. Keep your life free from the love of money. And those four things we will discuss. Interestingly, and I like to throw this kind of stuff in since it's Sunday school, the phrase brotherly love here is the very familiar word, Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, thus the city. And it is accurately translated. It's well known in classical literature, by the way. This is not one of these things that only exists in the Bible or which was made up by an apostolic writer. It's all over the place in classical literature. And it is quite literally translated as love of the brethren or brotherly love. The context here strongly suggests, and there were some commentators to the contrary, but I think the context strongly suggests that this is talking about love within the church. So it's let the brotherly love of the brethren in the church continue. And that seems to be the way it is generally used in the New Testament. The word itself, in another context, could be understood to mean sort of, you know, brotherhood of man, everybody who's around you. But I don't think that's what is intended here. And I don't mean to limit that to say we should only love those in the church. I just think what's being discussed here is talking about the fellowship of the believers in the church. And by way of comparison, or part of where I'm getting that from, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10, it says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So this is the same language, Philadelphia, here, and it's talking about, you know, again, loving one another in the context of the church. And so I think that's what's going on here from context. So going to the first of the admonitions, we are told, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, we know that hospitality is generally commanded and recommended to us as believers. It's in the qualifications for elders in Titus 1. And as an encouragement for that, the author adds this sort of, you know, reminder that some have entertained angels unawares. If you're like me, you sort of immediately, your brain went to Abraham when that happened, and maybe also to Lot. Interestingly, you know, Calvin and some of the older commentators all sort of think, oh yeah, you know, this is about Genesis 18, where Abraham greets the three men and has the whole thing where Sarah laughs. I don't quite buy that, because when Abraham greets the three men, he greets them by the covenant name of God, right? And his very first words out of his mouth, the sentence contains the word Yahweh. So I have a hard time accepting that that's entertaining angels unawares, because he wasn't unaware. He knew he was talking to the covenant God. He said so. So I think the account of Lot and Sodom is a much better example of this, if we wanted to look for a biblical example, because there it's not God, it's some angels, and Lot is certainly engaged in what you might call extreme hospitality in protecting his guests from the men who want to harm them. But I'm not sure entirely that we have to be able to point to a biblical example of this, but I suspect that the original audience would have been thinking about Lot when this occurred. All right, next, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. So this sense of this command is to probably not just think about those who are in prison, but also to, you know, do something for them, to give them some aid, give them some relief in a time when prisoners were not well treated, perhaps not fed or clothed or otherwise, you know, cared for. This is a command to go and care for those who are in prison. And it seems to be, given the overall context of this section of chapter 13, to be talking, in my judgment, about people who are in prison because of their faith. I don't think this is necessarily commanding us to go and remember those who were in prison because they murdered somebody or stole something. Not that that might not be a good thing to do, but the sense of this, I think, particularly in light of the phrase that follows, the clause that follows, is people who are in prison because of their faith. So we've got to do something with what I put up in here in red, the sense you are also in the body. And it's a little bit hard to get. I was a little tricky for me. I think it could fairly mean also in the body of Christ, as in the church. It could also be read as also living in the world or living in a physical body or, you know, in this interstitial period of existence, you know, this pilgrim journey, if you will. I probably am inclined towards the former, I mean, also in the church, because I think that sort of ties up nicely with the idea that we're giving relief to those who are in prison because of their faith. And that's what Calvin said, and I think he's right. He says, "I apply the words to the body of the church so that the meaning would be this. Since ye are also members of the same body, it behooves you to feel in common for each other's evils, that there may be nothing disuniting among you." So I think that's the sense of this, is providing relief to those who are in prison because of their faith, because you also are members of the church. You're part of the body of Christ, and we all need to share in each other's sufferings. That's what I could do with it anyway. So also, I think this is informed somewhat by verse 23 of chapter 13, where it says, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." So here we have a mention of one of the brothers who's been in prison, presumably for his faith. We don't have any reason to think that Timothy has committed a crime, but is rather in prison for the name of Christ. So again, I think putting all that together, that's kind of where you get. So that brings us to our third admonition. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So this is a command, obviously, about Christian sexual ethics. This comes up an awful lot in the New Testament, probably right up there with money, which is next, is you know, how to treat money and how to behave sexually. Sexual sin, of course, is tremendously destructive, particularly in the church and in society in general. And the word here, sexual immorality or sexually immoral, it comes up all throughout the ESV translation. I think it is better translated the way the King James does, as fornicators. I think it's more clear. Sexual immorality is a little bit of a vague English phrase, and I think particularly in our present context, we need to be a little more explicit, unfortunately. So the word here, and we looked at the same word last week, is pornos, which literally means a male prostitute in Greek. It is used metaphorically to mean a person who engages in unlawful sexual relations. But literally, and you can imagine, I don't want to use vulgar language, but you can imagine someone, you know, being called a prostitute who isn't literally a prostitute, but suggesting that it's taken on the qualities of a prostitute in terms of sexual promiscuity and engaging in unlawful sexual relations. That's the language that's being used here, is one who is like a prostitute. The word translated as adulteress or adulterer just means adulterer. It doesn't. There was nothing interesting about that. That's just what it means. But the word the sexually immoral is the word for male prostitute. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And so I wanted you to see the way this is structured here. So we have two commands: let marriage be held in honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And then there are two corresponding sins that go with the two commands, right? So marriage being held in honor goes with fornication, right? So, and of course, as 1 Corinthians 7 tells us, the cure for avoiding fornication is marriage, right? And I think it's not an accident that's put there, right? So to avoid fornication, we're going to, you know, for those who need to, we're going to get married. And for the adulteress, the marriage bed is going to be undefiled. So I think that parallel structure there in the sentence is there for a reason. So the twin commands of marriage as an institution should be honored, and once there is a marriage, the marriage bed should be undefiled. The marriage bed, of course, is kind of standing in for marriage itself. and thus fornication and adultery and all kinds of sexual sin should be avoided. This was from Hyle Jones, who's kind of the high-level commentary that I've been using in the series, provided to me by John Waddell, and I'm going to give it back to him when this is over. I've had it for 2 years. He probably forgot he gave it to me. He says, the marriage bond is the provision of God. It is to be monogamous and permanent until death, and it is the only context in which sexual union is wholesome and beneficial. To abuse the divine gift of heterosexual relations, whether before or after marriage, is not only to injure others and weaken the foundation of an ordered society, but also to invite the judgment of God. Fornication and adultery are no part of that holiness which leads on to seeing the Lord. So, any questions or comments on verses 1 through 4? All right, seeing none. 5 and 6 continue the same section with specific application of how brotherly love should continue. We have this final command here along with some quotes from the scriptures that go with it. Verse 5 picks up, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So first, the command to keep your life free from love of money. It doesn't say free from money, of course. Not sure how you could do that, but to be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. These are both sort of circling around very kind of idolatry and covetousness and those kind of related sins. There's, of course, are lots of warnings in Scripture about the love of money. The one I thought of was from the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. But, of course, you know, the excessive love of anything, including money, is a sin, is a form of idolatry. The putting of any love higher than our love for God is how we end up sinning for the most part. And we are given, you know, specific, these two quotes here that go with this as sort of a way of encouragement to do it. And the first one, of course, because I'm biblically ignorant, would not have jumped out at me as a quote until I read about it in a commentary. The second one, of course, is set out there like a poem, so you kind of get the sense that that's a quote. But "I will never leave you nor forsake you" is a quote from Joshua 1:5. Here's a section of that. So this is the speech that Yahweh makes to Joshua at the beginning of the book of Joshua, where he's commanding him, you know, to take over from Moses and lead the people. And so I wanted to read you verses 5-7. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." Now, this is an example of one of these uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament that's a little bit surprising, right? Because in the Old Testament context, this is essentially a promise being made to Joshua, and by extension to God's covenant people, you know, who are coming into about to come into the Promised Land. Probably, if you know, I had stood up here and was, you know, giving a talk on avoiding the love of money, and I just sort of plucked this out of the Old Testament and read it to you, a number of you might scratch your heads and say, "Well, gosh, Matt, is that really the right context to understand this in? Is that applicable to us here?" Well, it is here because it's in the book of Hebrews and it's applied in the New Testament context. And I think the way to understand that is because, remember, the picture of Israel coming out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the Promised Land is typological of God's New Testament people passing through the wilderness of this present age and into our eschatological hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to see that again a little bit here this morning. So, yes, those things historically happened. They're true. God did in fact deliver his people, and it all happened, but it's given to us as a type of what our pilgrim journey looks like as a New Testament church. And so I think the application of this here by the presumably apostolic writer of Hebrews is appropriate. And we can claim that promise as our own, that God is not going to leave or forsake his people in this present age. And then the second quote that follows is from Psalm 118. "So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So this is quoting the Septuagint version of Psalm 118, verse 6. And again, there's something to be said here, I think by way of encouragement, that it's appropriate for us to claim these promises that are in the Psalms, right? This promise is being applied to the New Testament church right out of Psalm 118. There it is in the ESV translation. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, on Yahweh. Yahweh answered me and set me free. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. So what we're being told here is that we can flee from the love of money because we have a promise, multiple promises, that God is going to take care of us. He's going to protect us in his providence. And this is Calvin's summary of it that I thought was helpful. Here indeed, he plucks up the evil by the very roots, as it is necessary when we seek to free from it the minds of men. It is certain that the source of covetousness is mistrust. For whoever has this fixed in his heart, that he will never be forsaken by the Lord, will not be immoderately solicitous about present things, because he will depend on God's providence. When, therefore, the apostle is seeking to cure us of the disease of covetousness, he wisely calls our attention to God's promises, in which he testifies that he will ever be present with us. Very eloquently said by Calvin, even though it's been translated. All right, so any questions or comments on verses 5 and 6? Yes, sir. Well said, sir. But I would make the comment, of course, that we're not preaching the prosperity gospel. This is not a promise that you're always going to get everything that you want, or you might very well lose your job and starve to death. That could very well happen, and that could be God's providence for your life. But it will be for your good. Isn't that encouraging? but we have to make sure not to overread it into suggesting that an immediate material satisfaction of all needs. Right? There have been people in the history of the church who suffered terrible martyrdom. For the glory of God and for their good. Anybody else? All right, let's press on. Verses 7 through 9. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. All right, so we start with this command to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So the thing that wasn't obvious to me when I first read this is talking about leaders who have died, right? Distinguish this from verse 17, where there's a command to obey your leaders. This is remember your leaders. Remember those who have gone before, right? Remember Samuel Davies and George Whitefield and R.C. Sproul and the men of the faith who have lived well and won the race, and remember what they taught you. Because the faith hasn't changed. Yeah? This is an admonition against following new and strange teachings that we're going to see in another verse or two. So we're told to imitate their faith, persevere, and collectively that's what this is. This is a commandment not to stray away from orthodox doctrine. It's probably directed specifically at Judaizing influences in the church. Remember, this is the first century of the church. This is probably written between 36 and 70 A.D., there's an awful lot of people, and you can tell this if you read Galatians, for example, who are trying to sort out what parts of how to deal with the Old Testament scriptures, how to deal with the Old Testament ceremonial law. This has been one of the principal themes of the book of Hebrews. Like, a huge chunk of the book of Hebrews is focused on Christ as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the abrogation of the ceremonial system, that we're not, killing bulls and goats anymore, and we need to be focused on Christ and his eternal sacrifice. So I think this is very much part of that. And then in the middle, of course, we have this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is probably the most famous verse in Hebrews. I'm willing to bet almost all of you could whip it off. I knew a guy in high school who had this on his license plate, HE 13:8. I guess somebody knew what it meant. And, if there was a verse in Hebrews that was most likely to be on a coffee cup, this would be it, right? I found this with almost no effort using a Google image search. So you too can get this on a coffee cup. But that's fine. And to the extent this is used as a proof text to prove the immutability of Christ as second person of the Trinity, that is certainly true doctrine and is a fine thing. But I think it's best understood in its context here, which is remember your leaders who were faithful and imitate their faith. Jesus hasn't changed. So you shouldn't pursue any new and diverse doctrines. Don't follow these false teachings. That's what it's being given for. This is not a freestanding statement on, Orthodox Christology, not to say that it's not true. I think I said all this. Yeah. So the final verse is, do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching. So this is the core of the argument. This could be translated as, various and novel teachings or various and unheard of teachings. I thought unheard of was probably the best sense of it when I looked in the lexicon. So it's, the idea is strange doesn't mean weird. Strange means, nobody's heard of it before. It's new. It's novel. In what I do for a living, whenever a judge describes, you read a judicial opinion, he describes an argument as novel, it means he doesn't like it, right? We don't like things that are new in the law either. And so so-and-so makes this novel argument for this, he's going to lose when the judge calls it that. So similarly here, we don't like novel teachings in the church. Church's been around for 2,000 years. We don't need anything new. I have a friend who is a ruling elder at a church in the Blue Ridge Presbytery, who made the comment to me many years ago that the PhD requirement that you make an original contribution to scholarship is probably the font of most of the heresy in the modern church. That in order to get your doctorate, you have to say something new. You can't just say, "Yeah, all those other guys were right." That doesn't work. And so that constant pressure for novel scholarship, that might work well in the hard sciences, but it's maybe not appropriate in the study of the things of the Lord. All right, so. Moving on, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. All right, so here we have this set in opposition, true teaching, which is grace, and we know that, that the Word of God and the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word are means of grace, part of how God feeds his people, and that's set in opposition to foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, that clearly refers to false teaching, to the novel teachings we were just talking about. It also may specifically apply to Judaism and the Judaizing influences. The word here that's rendered foods is often translated meats in the Old Testament, and some of the commentators think that this is talking specifically about the kind of dietary restrictions and clean, unclean distinctions, which are still very much floating around the church at this point, right? Even though we have Peter's vision in Acts 10, it's still being resisted. Right there, especially there's all these questions in the synagogues and among Christian Jews as to what should we do with this, and Calvin is very much of that opinion. He thinks that's what it's talking about, and that those were in and of themselves of no value. That prior to the coming of Christ, those things were valuable to the extent they pointed us to Christ. They pointed a need to set God's people apart and show their purity. But that here in the New Testament period, they are of no value. So I think that's a fair reading and may very well be right. I think you could also read it more broadly as just talking about false teachings generally, but I'm inclined towards the former given the context here. Any questions or comments on 7 through 9? Yes, John. It's a fair point, but nobody thinks that. I mean you can. I'm not saying it's wrong, but Calvin is not always right. Oh, my goodness. We're bringing him up on charges. That's it. it's hard to say. That's a fair enough. It's not abundantly clear to me. I maybe lack the wisdom to fully understand what's being taught here. But I think it could be either or both. That's what I got. Anybody else? All right, let's press on to 10 through 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So this begins a discourse that stretches through 16, and this is kind of a recapitulation and application of the central core of Hebrews, which goes from 7:1 to 10:18, which is the great theological discourse on how Christ is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the old things have passed away. And so Old Testament ceremonial law, Aaronic priesthood, sacrificial system, all abrogated. And of course, I'll remind you that, in my view, this is written before the destruction of the temple. So there's this stark contrast, right? Because that stuff's still going on. There's still Second Temple priests that are still killing animals and throwing blood around. And these Jews who have accepted Christ are being told to flee from that. That's no longer of any import, right? That it would be wrong to go after those things. So we need to understand this little discourse here in light of that. And we also have to understand that, of course, in light of Leviticus 16, because that's what we're talking about here. When it talks about the blood that's brought into the holy places by the high priest and it being burned outside the camp, that's not the ordinary everyday sacrifice. That's talking about Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, which is set out for us in Leviticus 16. I'm not going to read all of Leviticus 16 to you. I think I've done that before in this class, and it would take more time than we have this morning. But the relevant portion here at 21 through 28, I will read. So Leviticus 16, picking up at verse 21. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp." So significantly, here, you know, especially on the Day of Atonement, these animals that were sacrificed, instead of being shared between the person who brought the offering and the priest getting his portion, it being eaten, it's not eaten. It's all taken out. The flesh, you know, the meat, is also taken outside the camp and burned. And so you have this powerful picture of this sacrifice for sins, and of course, you know, being taken outside the camp. And of course, remember, the inside and outside the camp, when you're reading the Pentateuch, is you're inside, outside the kingdom. It's part of God's people. You're in the camp. You're in good with God. You're outside the camp. You're not. And there's all these the ceremonial uncleanness where you have to go sit outside the camp and wash yourself, and you're in, you're out. That's all very vividly there in all those kinds of commandments. So the outside the camp here has very great significance to somebody trained in the Torah. So we can go back to this verse. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." I think this has been misunderstood by some people over the years as suggesting that what it's talking about is, yeah, you know, those guys that are still serving at the temple, they're not part of Christ. They don't have any opportunity to participate in Christ. That may be true at some superficial level, but I don't think that's what's being talked about here. I think this is specifically referring back to Leviticus 16 and suggesting that the priest don't get to eat the sacrifice that's been taken outside the camp. And particularly that sacrifice here, of course, is Christ. In terms of the altar, Mr. Jones was helpful here, and I thought this was a very pithy statement that was very helpful. This altar is not a reference to the Lord's Supper, but to his death. Nothing is offered to God at the communion table, and that, by definition, is what happens at an altar. Instead of bread and wine and what they signify being offered to God by us, they and what they seal are offered to us by God. The altar referred to is Calvary, or rather it is Jesus' death, which he offered to God once and for all. So the altar we have that those who serve at the temple don't have any right to eat is Christ. It's Christ's sacrifice. Christ is the one who's outside the camp. Just like that, those animals that were sacrificed and burned outside the camp, similarly, where was Christ sacrificed? Did they put him up on the Temple Mount when they sacrificed him? No, they took him outside the city. They took him out to the place of the skull, and that's where they nailed him to the cross. So he was outside outside of Jerusalem, right? Outside of God's holy city when the sacrifice was made. And I think that's what we're to understand here. I also thought it was great, worth emphasizing Mr. Jones's excellent point, just to remind us that the Lord's table, which we will attend later this morning, is not an altar. And if you hear anybody call it an altar, you should correct them, because that is wrong. That is great error. It is not an altar. It is a table where we commune with the Lord, because we no longer need an earthly altar. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." This refers to Leviticus 16, as we just discussed. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. We learn here, of course, that those sacrifices that I just talked about from Leviticus 16, they're all pointing to Christ. Like everything in the sacrificial system pointed to Christ, but those specifically on the Day of Atonement very vividly is a picture of what was going to have to happen with Jesus. This is from Calvin. Then the meaning is, no wonder if the rites of the law have now ceased, for this is what was typified by the sacrifice which the Levites brought without the camp to be there burnt. For as the ministers of the tabernacle did eat nothing of it, so if we serve the tabernacle, that is, retain its ceremonies, we shall not be partakers of that sacrifice which Christ once offered, nor of the expiation which he once made by his own blood. For his own blood he brought into the heavenly sanctuary, that he might atone for the sins of the world. That is what I have through verse 12. Any other questions or comments? All right. See none. Picking up with verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So these verses are urging us to embrace the reproach of Christ and telling us how we might do that. They also, of course, remind us of the pilgrim character of the Christian life. Right? We don't have a lasting city here. We seek the one that is to come. And we're commanded to respond specifically to God's grace with praise and with good works. So taking this piece at a time, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now, of course, we, you know, not being divine, we can't experience the same magnitude of shame and suffering that Christ did, but we are commanded to suffer after him in like fashion. I would remind you in chapter 11, specifically there at the end, that should say 36 through 38, not 28, there's a whole list of people who were martyred in all sorts of interesting ways, and you know, we remember we had the verse where it says they were literally drummed, where the guy stretched out across the frame and, you know, and beaten to death as if on a drum, and all sorts of terrible things happened to them, and says the world was not worthy of them. So that kind of suffering is part of what we're commanded. I, of course, when I read this, thought about the verse in Acts 5 where the apostles are dragged before the Sanhedrin and are told, sorry, we've got to obey God, not you. This is just how it's going to be. And then after having been, you know, imprisoned and freed and commanded not to speak of Jesus anymore, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So I think this is same kind of suffering that we're talking about. Sometimes you're you know, scolded. Sometimes you're put in prison. Sometimes you're martyred. But all those kinds of sufferings we might endure. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So I want to remind you of the comparison that was made between Mount Sinai and the heavenly Jerusalem in chapter 12. I don't know why I wrote 13. So similarly here, this is speaking to that pilgrim character, right? Everything that we see now before us is passing away. It is temporary. It is ephemeral. But we seek the heavenly Jerusalem. We seek the new heavens and the new earth. And so I said I was going to come back to this. So the church in this present age can rightly be understood as like God's people during the 40 years in the wilderness, right? We are sojourning. We are looking to the better country. We are looking to God's promised land, to fulfilling our ultimate destiny as God's people in God's land. And as we have that incredibly vivid picture of the people passing through the wilderness, that's where we are now. We are in the wilderness, but we have the promise. We see it, and that's where we're going. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So, you know, we're told to worship God, but interestingly that it's put in this phrase as a sacrifice of praise. And I think that's there to sort of stand in contrast to the sacrifices that we're being told not to do, right? We're not going to sacrifice any animals. We're not going to have an altar. We're not going to think with no blood around. We're going to offer a sacrifice of praise, because that's what New Testament worship looks like. That's what we do in New Testament worship. We praise God. And again, that's in opposition to the temple sacrifices. Some of the commentators suggest, and they're probably right, that this is a reference to Hosea 14:2. It's not a quote exactly. It's not even a quote of the Septuagint version, but I think it's certainly a reference. So ESV version of Hosea 14:2 says this, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. And so the King James is easier to understand. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. So it's kind of the sacrifice of our lips. It's a little bit enigmatic, but I think it's fair that you know, there's at least some kind of cultural reference here to the sacrifice of our mouths, the sacrifice of our praise. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So here we have a commandment to do good works, which are also described as sacrifices, once again, in comparison to the former sacrifices, which are no longer practiced. And, of course, neither worship nor good works are the kind of sacrifices that atone for sin. Rather, these are the kind of sacrifices that we do in light of who we are in Christ. And I'm going to read to you here towards the end. We'll look at the Westminster Confession and what it says about good works. But we know that if we're in him, then our praise and our good works can be pleasing to God. Apart from Christ, they cannot. Here's another quote from Jones that I, again, thought was helpful. Sacrifices to remove one's sin are finished with. Christ has died. But sacrifices because one's sin has been removed are not. Grace gives birth to gratitude, and little gratitude displayed shows little grace known. All right. Any comments to verse 15? All right. Picking up with 16 and 17. Obey your leaders and, or this is, I'm sorry, just 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This was one of the places in chapter 13 that when I first read it, I scratched my head a little bit, but I think we can understand it with a little work. So the first part is relatively straightforward. It's an admonishment to obey your leaders. I think it's fairly clear here that it's talking about church leaders rather than civil leaders. If you want to know about civil leaders, you can look to Romans 13. That's certainly there. But I think this specifically is talking about leaders in the church because of this language that they are keeping watch over your souls, right? The civil magistrate doesn't keep watch over your soul. Certainly at this period in history when this was written, there weren't any Christian magistrates, right? Their Christendom hadn't come. There was no, you know, holy Roman emperor or king of whatever. The emperors, the civil authorities were all pagan. So I think this has got to refer to the civil magistrate. And interestingly, Calvin has a fairly extended discourse. And if you read much Calvin, you're reading along, he's explaining the text, and then all of a sudden he launches into, and here is where the papists greatly err, and proceeds to tell you about all the evils of Roman Catholicism. It's fun to read. I don't usually quote it in here, because I don't know that kind of polemic is what is helpful to us in our present context. But he goes on at great length to suggest that this duty to obey church leaders is only for those who are truly fulfilling their office, and not those who hold it in name only. Right, that merely having had somebody, you know, ordain you and tap you on the head, you got to fulfill that calling to be entitled to this level of respect and obedience, which I think is a fair point. We would hope that here in the Presbyterian Church in America and at All Saints, we don't have anyone who falls into that category. But I think thinking about it more broadly, there are those who truly bear the office and those who do not. And I wanted, since we're about to install officers here in a couple of weeks that were recently elected, one of the promise that the congregation makes, right, the men who are being ordained are going to stand up and make certain vows, and then the congregation is asked to stand, and this is what we're asked to promise. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a ruling elder or deacon, and do you promise to yield him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, which is office according to the word of God, and the constitution of this church entitles him? So that I just wanted to link up for you that promise and this command to obey your leaders, because that is what we're going to promise to do here in a couple of weeks. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So this is the part that I had a little trouble with until I dug into it. I think the best explanation of this, and I'll read you Calvin's explanation in a minute, is that, you know, if you make it difficult for your leaders, they're going to have a hard time, and they won't be able to do as good a job, and therefore, you know, you will not benefit as much from their leadership. That if you cooperate, it'll work out better for everybody, I think is roughly what it means. This was Calvin's explanation. He says, he also bids us to be teachable and ready to obey, that what pastors do in consequence of what their office demands, they may also do willingly and joyfully do. For if they have their minds restrained by grief or weariness, though they may be sincere and faithful, they will yet become disheartened and careless. for vigor and acting will fail at the same time with their cheerfulness. Hence, the apostle declares that it would be unprofitable to the people to cause sorrow and mourning to their pastors by their ingratitude. And he did this that he might intimate to us that we cannot be troublesome or disobedient to our pastors without hazarding our own salvation. So that's what Calvin said. Any questions on that section? Comments? Oh, yeah. You think we ought to send that around the email list? Just to, yeah. All right. So, hang on. Wet my throat. Okay, 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So, of course, you know, we have great disagreement about who the author of Hebrews is. Is it Paul? Is it somebody else? Whoever it is now asking the hearers and the readers to pray for him. And that part, of course, is fairly clear. We are sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. Little fuzzy here on what this means exactly. I think the best reading is something like, pray for me because I'm working diligently for the kingdom and trying to do the right thing, or something like that. And then, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I might be restored to you sooner. This gives us a little bit of an insight, suggests that our author is somehow detained or restrained by troubles of some sort. It could be that he's in prison or in jail. It could be that he's delayed by weather. It could be he's, you know, fearing persecution and in hiding. Of course, pretty much all those things we know happened to Paul at some point, so none of this would exclude Pauline authorship. Could absolutely be the case. But don't know. That's all I think all we can do with it. Moving on to 20 and 21. Now we have this admonition, right? And this is kind of, excuse me, not admonition, sort of a benediction, a doxology and blessing kind of rolled together. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So as I said, this is sort of a, This seems like this ought to be the end. It seems sort of awkward that there's a little more text after this. It seems like he should have stopped with the amen. This reads like a benediction. It would be perfectly comfortable, like if you know, Dennis were to wrap up the worship service this morning by saying this is the benediction, we would think that would all sound fine. God is invoked. Certain of his attributes are, you know, announced, and then there's a specific blessing. May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So the specific prayer is that God will equip you for good works. And that's important because if we look here in the confession, chapter 16, paragraph 3, we're told that our ability to do good works has to come from God, that apart from God, we have no ability to do so. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So we cannot do good works without the help of the Spirit, but that doesn't mean we should just sit around and wait for the Spirit to tap us on the head, right? We should be striving to do good works, and we're enabled to do so by the Spirit. So I think that sort of lends a little bit of insight into this particular blessing that's being offered. Okay, very quickly, anybody have a question or comment on any of that? And then I will try to finish up. All right, wrapping it up. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Of interest, in the first sentence of this, he refers to what he has just written, the whole book of Hebrews, as a word of exhortation. This is commonly relied upon by modern commentators for the proposition that this is not a letter. It is instead a sermon, and I think that is how it is best understood. It does not have the structure of a letter. It doesn't look like the structure of any of the other New Testament epistles. that which is rendered for us word of exhortation. In Greek is a logos paraklesis, a word of comfort or a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement. This word paraklesis is all over the New Testament. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as the encourager, the paraklete, the exhorter. It has sort of all of those senses. I don't think any one of those words exactly fully captures the sense of it. But significantly, that is also used in Acts 13 to refer to a sort of homiletic, a sort of a sermon. What it says in Acts 15 is Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue, and after the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, any logos paraklesis for the people, say it." Right? So interpreting it from that context, we have a pretty good argument that what we have here is not a letter, but rather a sermon. William Lane, who is the technical commentary that I use in this, who goes through all kinds of stuff about Greek grammar that I don't really understand, other than his conclusions, he says this. He says, "The expression appears to have been an idiomatic designation for the homily or edifying discourse that followed the public reading from the designated portions of Scripture in the Hellenistic synagogues." So he also is strongly of the opinion that it's a sermon, and that's what he relies upon for his conclusion. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. You would think, you know, if you were just reading this, that the reference to Timothy here would be strong evidence of Pauline authorship. You'd say, oh, look, whoever wrote it, you know, he calls Timothy his brother. He was tight with Timothy. That's probably Paul. Except Calvin says, oh, no, that couldn't be right, because, you know, he always refers to Timothy as his son in the faith, and this says brother, so it must be somebody else. So who knows? It just goes to show you can. Calvin was a lawyer. You can do anything you want with the evidence. "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." In trying to understand, you know, we look for these little textual clues to try to figure out when this was written and by whom and to whom. The part about those who come from Italy send you greetings, there's a lot been written about that to try to suggest that, well, this could mean that he was in Italy when he wrote it, and he was talking about the people that were in Italy. It could mean that, no, he was somewhere outside of Italy. Maybe he was in Asia Minor, and there were, you know, expats from Italy, and that's who he was referring to. So don't know what to do with that either. But that's how it wraps up. I thank you for your attention. This has been a great pleasure and benefit to me to do the study and preparation of this. I hope it has been edifying for others. I believe next week John is going to pick up with Philippians. Is that right? So I encourage you to go home, read Philippians, and come prepared. Thank you for your attention, and enjoy worship.